Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 16, which, Lord willing, we will take together tonight, really are kind of a twin sort of picture or view, I guess, is a word that might help, of laying hold of faith and the promises of God. Because Abram is a man who has been putting his faith in God, but he doesn't have the Bible that you and I have. You know, you and I are doing our best to lay hold of the promises of God and to have faith and to trust in Him for the way He wants us to live. And you and I can go to the Scriptures at any time. And we can read those promises, you know, and we can memorize them. And we can go back and we can review and we can study and things like that. Abram didn't have that ability, and you have to kind of remember that. He had the word of the Lord, but it was the word that was spoken. There was nothing written at this point, and at least not as it relates to the things that had been promised him specifically about the land. And so, you know, you gotta remember that there are years that are probably passing between the Lord's visitations in Abram's life. Can you imagine it being years in your life between hearing the promises of God? Can you imagine what that would be like? Do you guys know have you ever fallen out of fellowship? You know, as a believer, have you ever just kind of either gotten busy / lazy / whatever, and you just kind of backed away from fellowship, or you backed away from reading the word on a regular basis or whatever? And it took a toll on you, didn't it? We all know. We've all been there. Well, so it gives us a little better understanding of kind of what Abram is going through at this time in his life, and yet he continues to exert faith. Not perfectly. We've seen that in some past chapters. Not perfectly. But more so as time goes on. Chapter 15 begins by saying that after this, and obviously this refers to what took place in chapter 14, which was when Abram had to mount a rescue for his nephew and his nephew's family when they got caught up in a skirmish between some local kings who were having their own little issues. And it says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And here's what the Lord said: do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, you got to imagine, those are pretty wonderful things to hear from the Lord, are they not? I mean, just to say, for the Lord to say that, first of all, you know, for him to say, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am the one who is going to literally shield you in life. I will be that hedge of protection for you. And then he says, I am your very great reward. Now, why do you think the Lord is saying that? Why do you think the Lord is reiterating the idea that he is the reward? Do you remember in the last chapter, Abram was offered a reward? You remember that? By the king of Sodom, when they came out, and when Abraham had, and I'm going to interchange Abram and Abraham, probably without thinking about it, just don't get weirded out on me. But you'll remember that after he won the battle, after he basically got back his relatives and all the other people who'd been taken captive, the king of Sodom came out and said, give me the people, you can keep the rest. And you'll remember that Abram said, that's okay. You can have everything back. Because I have sworn to the God of heaven that I'm not going to take anything from you, lest you might say, I made Abram rich. My reward is the Lord. It's one thing when you and I say it, isn't it? When we say, the Lord is my reward. It's a whole different thing when the Lord comes along to you and says, Abram, I am your very great reward. And so the Lord comes to reiterate the very thing that Abram had extended himself to say to the king of Sodom. You know, I love it how the Lord comes to reaffirm himself in those times, you know. When you and I put faith out and we say, you know, I'm going to trust God for this. And God comes after that and says, oh, by the way, I am trustworthy. You know, you can trust me. I will take care of you and so forth. So this is a very beautiful thing for the Lord to come and to reiterate. But notice what Abram says here. In verse 2 it says, "But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And then the word of the Lord came to him, "And this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." Once again, there's probably time that is passing. How much, we're not sure, but time that passes between the Lord reiterating God's love and so forth for Abram, his saying to him, I am your shield, your very great reward. And the Lord, and then Abram rather speaks to the Lord. How much time passes here, we don't know. But he says, "Oh Lord, what can you give me since to kind of just show that this is all going to be so?" And he says, "You know, as it is, when I pass, a servant in my household will receive everything." And therefore, and what that means, people, please understand, when he says we'll receive everything, that means the passing of the promises that you've given to me, Lord. This is what he's challenging God with. "You've given me some wonderful promises, but those aren't going to stay in my home, actually. They're going to go to one of my servants because I have no children to which would be passed to these promises." And the Lord says, "No, Eliezer," and he doesn't even mention him by name. He says, "That man will not be your heir, but rather someone who will come from your own body, a son, will be your heir." And then I love this next part. It says that God took Abram outside and he just had him look up at the heavens to count the stars. "If indeed," he said, "you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Isn't that great? He said, "Your offspring." Here's a man who has no children, and the Lord says, "You will have children. And by the way, you're going to have so many. Let me just take you outside for a minute. Abram, look outside. Look up. Yeah? What do you see? Stars, Lord. Count them. Can you count them? No, there's too many." Right. "And that's the way your offspring are going to be." Wow! What a promise! What an amazing promise that is given to Abram here. And look at verse 6, because this is a very important statement that is made here in this text. "Abram believed the Lord, and he," God, "credited it to him," Abram, "as righteousness." Now, this is a very, very important statement, and it's heavily quoted in the New Testament. Paul uses it. James uses it. It is used to show the Jews who had gotten into the idea that righteousness came by works, that righteousness has always come by faith, that God has always imputed righteousness by faith to the one who trusts in God. But you know what's interesting about this verse, and this is something that I just learned on this pass through the Bible as we're studying through it, that the Hebrew word for believed, when it says Abram believed God, does not reference just what he was doing right then. In other words, it doesn't mean Abram believed God right now when God said, "So shall your offspring be." The word actually refers to a belief that began a long time ago. It refers rather to kind of a cumulative sort of belief. And so you'll remember that Abram began this walk of faith with God when he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God said to him, "Come away from the land in which you have grown up and go to a land which I'll tell you as we're kind of going when you get there." You know, that's faith, right? Has God ever done that to you? Maybe not in a literal sort of a geographic sort of a thing, but has God ever told you just to walk with him and trust him along the way? "Oh, and I'll tell you when we get there," you know, sort of a thing, you know? "So just trust me. God, where are we going?" Not telling. But you'll know, because I'll be guiding you and directing you along the way. That takes a lot of faith. We like to know what's going on because we think it gives us a sense of control. Or at least if we don't like the idea of where we may be taken, we can at least then refuse the offer. and say, thanks, but no thanks. I really don't want to go there. But sometimes God doesn't give us that information. In fact, most typically, he does not give us that information. He simply says to you and I, trust in me. Put your hope in me. Put your hand in mine. I'll take you where we're going to go. And you just trust me along the way. Boy, that's hard. Oh, man, that's hard. But that's the kind of faith that Abram had been placing in God. Again, not perfectly, but nonetheless placing in God, right? And so it says, Abram believed God. He, in other words, he had been believing God. And God credited that belief, that faith as righteousness. And it goes on to tell us in verse 7, and he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And that's not a statement of disbelief or unbelief. It's a statement desiring a kind of confirmation of agreements with the Lord. Once again, remember, Abram doesn't have the word of God to go back to, like you and I do, when we're looking at the promises of God. And what he's kind of asking for is like a memory verse or something like that, what would be equivalent to that for perhaps you and I. And God knows exactly what Abram is wanting, because they're entering into an agreement here. And when people of that day entered into an agreement, they would make a covenant that would bind that agreement in such a way that there was an assurance. We have these things today. We call them various names depending on what sort of a transaction is taking place. If you're buying a home, it could be an earnest agreement, a down payment of some sort, just to show that this is the intention, you know, of the parties that are coming in. Sometimes we sign contracts. And both parties will simply sign on the dotted line saying, we commit ourselves to the ends of this agreement and so forth. And that's what Abram is basically asking of the Lord. How can I know? We're entering into this agreement, but what sort of a process shall we go through related to this? And so, you know, verse 9 tells us that the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then, it says, birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now, the reason that Abram is doing what he's doing with these animals is because he knows that what God is asking of him is to begin the process of what they referred to in those days as cutting a covenant. And it literally would be done in the fashion that you are seeing here. When two people entered into an agreement, they would bring animals that they would sacrifice as a way of affirming this covenant one with another. They would literally cut the animals in two pieces, lay them on the ground opposite one another, and then each of the individual parties, members, would walk between the pieces of the animals, stating their side of the agreement. I agree to do this, say this, whatever. The other person then would walk through the pieces of the animals, stating their side of the covenant agreement. And the idea was, essentially, that if they failed to keep their word, they deserved the same fate as the animals who had just been slain. And besides, they're walking in the midst of these animals, or between these animals that were once one. And it was this picture of bringing this unity and oneness into our agreement and so forth. Notice here that it says that Abram is obviously waiting a while for the Lord to finish cutting this covenant, and these birds of prey, you know, see these carcasses lying on the ground, and they begin to come down upon the animals, the bodies, and Abram has to drive them away. Now, what's interesting, I'll tell you what, just keep that in your mind, would you? That Abram had to do that. We'll come back and we'll mention it, because these things are all very symbolic about what God is telling Abram about his people, the people who will be his descendants. It says in verse 12 that as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Now, there's several statements here in this that is given to Abram that we need to kind of look at. First of all, we see once again that Abram is waiting. He has arranged this covenant sort of a symbolic thing there for the Lord, but he's waiting and waiting, and then darkness falls. And he's given all this time to wait, and then he has to chase these birds of prey away from the animals. Now, then God begins to speak to him about the fact that these promises are not going to come about immediately. In fact, he says, you need to know for sure, Abram, that your descendants are going to be enslaved for 400 years. And after that time, they will come out and so forth. You, however, will go to your fathers, which is a euphemism for die, and be buried at a good old age. And then God explains why, one of the reasons for the wait. Now, there are other reasons, but one of the reasons for the wait is that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That's a fascinating statement. In light of the fact that we understand God is a God of justice. And what he was basically saying here is, listen, it's going to be a long time before your descendants actually come into this land and take it. And here's one of the reasons why. When they do come in here, they're going to dispossess nations who have been here for a long time. But I'm not ready yet to kick these people out of the land because their sin has not reached its full measure. And that means that God gives everyone ample opportunity to respond. Now, the Lord knows in his infinite wisdom that the Amorites are not going to respond. But that doesn't stop him from giving them the chance. Isn't that interesting? How would you do that if you were God? I mean, if you knew that there was a nation that was disobedient and rebellious, and they did all kinds of horrific, immoral things, and you knew in your infinite wisdom, because you're not kept by time, that this nation never is going to respond positively to your ovations of love and so forth, wouldn't you just say, well, they're never going to respond, let's just wipe them out? But you know what? God is a God of justice. Perfect justice. And so giving them that time period is absolutely essential. No one is going to be able to point the finger at God and say, but you didn't give me a chance. Nobody. Everybody has been given ample opportunity by God to respond to him. And God is saying that very thing right here. Verse 17 goes on. Oh, and by the way, I was talking about the birds of prey. I think that that's probably a symbol for Egypt. We know that the enslavement of the Jewish people is going to be in Egypt for 400 years. Technically, it's about 430 years, but the Bible often rounds those numbers off. The point is, it is going to be in Egypt that they will be enslaved. And I think that this picture of the birds of prey is actually a symbol of Egypt attempting, if you will, or threatening, if you will, to thwart the covenant of God. Because these animals that are lying now on the ground are part of this covenant process that God is making with Abram, or going to make with Abram. But it looks like it's taking a long time to happen. And not only that, but there's these birds that keep coming down, picking at these carcasses lying on the ground. Are we ever going to get this thing done? Is this ever going to happen? Right? Well, God comes down and says, listen, it's going to be a wait. So you're going to have to learn patience. My promises will be fulfilled, but you're going to have to learn patience because There are things going on that you don't fully understand. He goes on, and it says in verse 17, when the sun had set, so now it's completely dark, darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And by the way, Israel has never, ever had all of that land. That's the land God gave them, but they never occupied all of it ever in their history. I think that they won't until probably the Messianic kingdom during the millennial kingdom. But anyway, that's the land God gave them. And then he outlines, it's the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, what do you notice about this covenant that God is making with Abram? Well, instantly we realize that this covenant is one-sided. Abram is, he falls into this deep sleep, but yet by God's grace is still cognizantly aware of what's happening and what the Lord is doing and what the Lord is saying, but he can't move because he's kind of in this deep sleep, if you will, and seeing this thing almost as if it were in a vision, but he doesn't move. The Lord himself, contrary to the way covenants are cut in that day, comes down, and in this blazing, fiery sort of a manifestation, passes through the animals, declaring his promise, I'm going to give you this land. Abraham does not respond. Abraham does not get up and pass through the pieces. What does that tell you about the covenant? That tells you that it's unilateral, doesn't it? It tells you it's a one-sided covenant. What does that tell you? That tells you that on Abraham's side of the equation, there's nothing he can do to default on the covenant. There's nothing he can do to ruin the terms of the covenant. Do you guys understand how ridiculous it is when people make reference to Israel in the past tense or in some way of saying there's absolutely no way that God is using Israel, that God is doing anything with Israel anymore, or that, you know, it's all just on the church and that's the focus of his attention and so on and so forth. And it's a very real belief within Christendom. And a lot of people hold it. But this very, in fact, G. Campbell Morgan, I was reading this, interesting. Back in the 1930s, G. Campbell Morgan actually came out in writing and made a statement that after study of the scriptures, he saw no possible future for Israel. And then in the late 1940s, they became a nation again and proved him wrong. And I mean, that was miraculous. That was miraculous that Israel was once again, considered a sovereign nation, came from the dust of nothingness back to being a nation. Well, God's not done. God's not finished with Israel. And although the church is the focal point of the age in which we are living right now, and the church is the light and the salt of what God is doing in the world, and he is using the church as the instrument of his proclamation of the gospel, that does not mean that Israel is out of the loop or out of God's redemptive program. Not at all. And one of the ways we know this for sure is that when God made a covenant with Abram, Abram just sat there while God made a promise that he cannot go back on and will not go back on, ever, right? So, the point is, when you make a covenant, and one of the people defaults on the covenant is nullified at that point, okay? Because there's a breach. There's a breach of contract. But what if only one person makes a promise, and that person, it's impossible for him to default on the contract? Then what? Well, you have a stable contract for all time and eternity, right? And what was the promise of the covenant? Did you read it here? God says, I'll give you this land. It's yours. Okay? That's the covenant. That's the covenant. You and I are under a different covenant. Do you know that? We're not under the Jewish covenant. We're not under the covenant God made with Israel. You and I don't have a right to Israel. We don't have a right to Jerusalem, right? Neither do the Arabs. It was given to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac, as we're going to see as we go on. You and I don't have that same right. We're Gentiles, I assume. And our covenant, you know, in Christ was inaugurated at the Last Supper. And the symbols of our covenant are the bread and the wine, right? So, and that whole covenant is related to, of course, the death of Jesus Christ, and eternal life is the promise, and the terms of the covenant are those who receive. You know, I mean, there you go. So, but this is what God has done with Israel. So, chapter 16. Now that we've established this covenant, we have reaffirmed, I guess, this covenant. We've established the contractual side of this covenant. And the promise is laid out there for Abram in a new and dynamic sort of a way. Now we have that challenge of just walking it out, you know, and continuing to patiently endure. God has told Abram in no uncertain terms that his whole plan takes patience. Patience is a hard thing to come by, as we're going to see in this chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And of course, we know the reason for that is that she was barren, in other words, unable to conceive. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Oh boy, here's the Egyptians again coming into the whole process. You know, it's like there's always these Egyptians trying to be, you know, injected into God's plan, you know, as if somehow to ruin the purpose of his promises and his divine oversight of bringing about this miraculous fulfillment of promise that he has laid out for his children. You know, and so she says in verse 2 to Abram, "Listen, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. Now, lest you point the finger at Abram as an immoral man, she did give her maidservant to him as a wife. Okay, so there was a propriety that was involved there. The problem was, what Sarai did here in this situation is she thought it through intellectually. That's the problem. Because when you are dealing with the promises of God, man's intellect doesn't come into play. And if it does, you're going to usually run into problems. So what's happening here? Time is passing. God's given us a promise. And all Sarai knows at this point is the promise is going to be fulfilled through a child who is going to come from Abram. But God didn't say anything about her, although she's his only wife at this point. And so what is she doing here? Let's think this thing through. Let's sit down and, okay, here. Oh, we get ourselves in so much trouble by sitting down and trying to figure out how to help God, don't we? I mean, the times that we sit down and we think, God obviously needs a hand with this to bring about the promise that he's made. So here's what let's do. And, you know, we begin to propose all kinds of, you know, plans, but they're plans, and this is important, guys, not born out of faith. In fact, their plans more born out of unbelief than anything else. It's a classic story of the challenge of waiting on the Lord and so forth, waiting on the promises of God. All right, so after Abram had been living in Canaan, verse 3, for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar, and, you know, she conceived. They probably thought, oh, this is perfect. It's going according to plan. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. So now you know what's going on here. Now we've got this rivalry thing going on. Sarai can't have children. She can't conceive. It was her idea to have Hagar go and be her husband's second wife. And then as soon as Hagar conceives and is pregnant and everybody knows, now Hagar's got her nose up in the air and she's looking at Sarai like a second-class citizen in this whole relationship. And Sarai is, you know, she's not going to obviously put up with that. In fact, I love her response in verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for this wrong that I'm suffering." I just would have to, you know, he's such a gentle guy. I mean, I would have said, how do you figure? Wouldn't, you know, guys, huh? I mean, give me a break here. How do you figure, hon, you know, that I'm responsible for this? This was your idea. You know, this was not my idea. But you know what? He is culpable. He went along with the thing. But she basically now is pointing the finger to him. And she says, listen. Middle of verse 5, I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. So may God himself, you know, intervene in this situation and make you miserable as I am. And I love, and then Abram, you got to admit, he's going through a period of weakness right now. And he basically says, your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Now see, Abram is not being a leader here at all. First of all, when she suggested in the first place that he take on Hagar, he should have said no. No, we're going to wait. We're going to put our faith in God. We're going to trust the Lord that he is able to keep his promises without our help. That's number one. And then, but once he made this mistake, you know, to simply say to her, she's your servant. He took her on as a wife. And that was wrong. That was wrong. Because it goes on to say, then Sarai mistreated Hagar and she fled from her. Do you know that that word mistreated is the exact same word that God used when he was telling Abram how his descendants would be in a land for 400 years? And he said, and they will be mistreated. Now, it's really interesting. It's the exact same Hebrew word. So the Jews are going to be mistreated by the Egyptians, but for right now, Sarai is mistreating, and the word means oppressed or to oppress. Sarai is oppressing this woman to the degree that Hagar feels the only solution is to run. And so it says, she fled from her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Isn't that interesting that the Lord doesn't seem to almost even recognize this marriage thing? That because this was their idea, you know. Have you ever thought about that, the things that are our ideas and whether they're recognized by God or not? Have you ever thought about that? We assume that if we recognize it, God recognizes it. I don't know how many times I hope I don't offend anybody here tonight, but how many times I've talked to people who've come to me wanting to be married. And when I start asking them about their past life and if they've been married before, and they say yes, and I begin to talk about some of the details of how those marriages end, one of the questions I've had to ask people in the past, do you think the Lord recognized your divorce? And it didn't even enter their mind. Well, the state of Oregon recognized it. Why wouldn't God? You know, and that's kind of the attitude. Hey, I got a piece of paper that I filed in my cabinet at home that says I am legally divorced from this person. Really? But do you think that's what God recognized? Does he recognize the courts of men as the final authority in these situations? You know, it's just one of these things that we just take for granted. And we have to remember that there is a judge that sits above the rulership of man. He judges on his own timetable and according to, you know, his own word. And he's given us his word in the scriptures. But so many times you and I think that God's word defaults to following the laws of man. Really? I mean, should we really assume that when that word actually violates God's revelation of Scripture? You know? God's word says that a marriage covenant is broken between a man and a woman when there's sexual immorality. And even then, it's not a mandatory breaking. So, you know, anyway, so it's crazy. It's crazy sometimes when I get into those conversations with people, and they'll say, well, I got a divorce because da-da-da-da-da. And I'll say, well, you know what? There's nowhere in the word that says that that's a valid biblical reason for a divorce. So, I don't know. You got to pray about this thing. I'm not your judge. I'm just here to tell you what God's word says. I'm not, you know, people come to me, Pastor, can I get remarried? I don't know. Look in the Bible, you know, pray about it. I'm not here to give that final authority to say I might tell you whether or not I'll participate in it. That I might tell you. But listen, you know, you're going to stand before God on that issue on your own. You know what I mean? So, but it does behoove you and I to look into the Bible. See what it says about, you know, these sorts of things, about legal issues that you and I just assume God recognizes. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Sarai, who is legally the wife of Abram, God comes to this woman and says, and refers to her as Hagar, servant of Sarai. That's interesting. Interesting terminology. And so the Lord speaks to this woman, and he asks her, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. And she answered, and then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And what that basically doesn't mean, go back and submit to torturous behavior. It means go back and stop being such a snot. That's basically what she, because that's what, you know, Hagar was doing. She had her nose up in the air, and she started this process of mistreatment by considering herself better than Sarai. And so basically the Lord is saying, you go back and you honor this woman. You go back and you treat her with honor and respect, right? And you'll find that things are going to go better for you too. The angel added in verse 10, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. And she's talking about, obviously the Lord is talking about the descendants of the child that Hagar is going to bear. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And look what it says in verse 12, as it characterizes him and all of his descendants. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Isn't that just a crazy sort of a statement about the Middle East in general? I mean, it's a tinderbox, isn't it? You know, and anybody who just, any spark can just make the thing just absolutely go up at a moment's notice. But there is this hostility, you know. I mean, frankly, one of the things that we did when we went to Iraq is we bound those people together against a common enemy, which was us, for the most part. But, you know, as soon as we pulled out of the country, they got back to what they were doing before, and that's fighting each other. There's all these factional groups in Iraq. You know, the Sunnis and the this and the that, and, you know, and they hate each other. And there's this constant infighting. It's been going on for centuries and centuries. And God said that it would. So it's really fascinating. But anyway, it goes on here, and it says in verse 13 that she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And this is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. And it is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And Ishmael is basically the father of all those who are of that descent, who would refer to themselves today as Muslims. Now, please understand that Muslim is also a word. There are many Jews who have turned to Islam as well. But It is primarily considered to be a term that is given to originally the Arabs of the land who are of the line of Ishmael. And the basic premise of Islam, in case you're ever wondering, what is the big deal? Why does Islam hate Judaism and Judaism hate Islam? What's the problem? I mean, why can't these people just get along? And, you know, all of our presidents have all tried to go in there and try to just, you know, make them play nice together. And it's never going to happen, ever. And here's why. The Islam believes that Ishmael is the chosen child. And because Ishmael is the promised child to whom the promises of Abram go, that they then have a right to the land. You see? So, you know, that's the bottom line. It all boils down to this story right here. All these Middle East conflicts, it all comes down to this. Muhammad believed and wrote that Ishmael was the promised child and Isaac was not. Now, you and I know that that's exactly the opposite of the truth. Isaac is the promised child. Good grief. How can you have a promised child when a child is born by natural means? A promised child basically means that it comes as a miraculous response to a promise of God. And that is how Isaac was conceived. Because Sarah, which of course she will be renamed, will be way past childbearing years by the time Isaac is finally born. You know, she'll be in her 90s. Abraham will be, you know, about 100. And it was a miraculous work of God's grace to cause her to conceive and bear a child. That's where the promise comes in, you see. Isaac is the promised child. You and I know that. That's what the Bible says. Muhammad changed it to benefit, you know, his descendants and all those who came before him and so forth. And that's what the skirmish is largely about. But the lesson of this passage that it's so important for us to see here tonight is that, and this is what's going on with Abram, when the way of faith, which is the way, the road that God had him on, okay, when the way of faith is abandoned in favor of the way of human intervention or whatever you want to call it, you getting involved, when that is accepted, we are always caught up, just as we see Abram here. Abram is caught up in a chain reaction of just rotten things that are going to go on for the rest of his life and are still going on today. It is just this cause and effect sort of a thing. And it causes us trouble. Do you know, as a pastor, one of the more difficult things for me to discern when I'm talking to people about their lives is how these things got started. Because, you know, when people are, when they come with heartaches and heartbreaking stories, they obviously want relief, you know? And you know, pastor, help me. What? Give me a verse, or give me a passage I can study, or pray for me, or do we need counseling, or something like that. Many times, what's going on here, people, is a cause and effect sort of a situation that's been going on for a long time. And if we could possibly get to the crux of where it began, and many times we can't because we just can't go back that far in our even in our own hearts and minds, we would find that there was a place that we came to on the road of faith where we diverted from that path and we attempted to work things out in our own strength, our own wisdom, our own clever sort of an approach to fixing the problem. And it backfired on us. This is going to backfire on Abram big time. In fact, by the time he has great-grandchildren, Joseph is going to be sold to some Ishmaelite traders on their way to Egypt. And the problems are just going to compound from there. I mean, it comes back to bite us. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is to recognize those times in our life when we've gotten off the path of faith, trusting God, letting Him lead. And we've said, this is what I'm going to do to resolve the problem. But part of it is learning what triggers our response of getting involved and fixing the thing. What was it in Sarai here? What was it? Was it a feeling of panic? Was it a feeling of fear? Was it a feeling of just discouragement that this thing is just taking too long? Who knows? We're not given the insights. What is it in your life that triggers those responses to move you off the path of faith and onto the path of self-determination and self-sufficiency? I got to fix this. I got to do something here. I got to make this better. You know what I end up with? I end up with a big fat Ishmael on my hands that is often with me for a long time. Now, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you anymore. He loves you. He adores you. You're forgiven of your sins, and you're on your way to heaven. But you got an Ishmael following you around while you're here on earth, and it's a drag. It's a drag. And you know what? Sometimes God doesn't allow those things in our lives just to go away, because He wants that reminder in our lives of this is what happens when you get off the path. This is what happens. You got this Ishmael who is literally this burr under your saddle, this constant pain, you know, this constant reminder. I'm not doing this because I want to torture you. I'm not doing this because I'm angry at you. I'm doing this as a constant reminder to you. Stay focused on the path of faith, trusting me. And listen, this is the bottom line. God is saying to you and I very clearly, I don't need your help. So do not allow fear and panic and loneliness and discouragement and frustration and anger and all the other potential emotions or responses to life tempt you into doing what Sarai did. Because, you know, in a technical sense, technically speaking, as far as the world was concerned, she didn't do anything wrong, and it worked. And that's what makes it so dangerous. As far as the world is concerned, she didn't just say, hey, sleep with my servant. She gave her in marriage to her husband. Although that may sound very, very, you know, awful to you and I, she at least it was an accepted social practice. Second of all, it worked. They got a baby. And not only a baby, they got a boy who can carry on the name, who can be a recipient of the promises. It worked. No, it didn't work because it wasn't God's plan. In fact, what worked is the backfiring of this whole thing. If I could sit here tonight and tell you how many Ishmaels I've created over the years, I could keep you here for a long time. But I won't do that. I'll just tell you that, I've done it. I have personally been involved in the creating of Ishmaels. And I'm not talking about physical children here. I'm talking about ideas and plans that have entered into my mind to try to give God a hand on whatever He's doing in my life or maybe somebody else's. And this story is given to you and I as this beautiful reminder that that's just not needed. And then lastly, that God is well able to take care of His children. He loves you, and He will not let His good promises fall to the ground in your life. He will not. He will see them through in His time. All right?